Just to interject, I kind of completely missed introducing myself. I have preached here one other time several months ago, but for those of you who do not know, my name is Chuck Williams. That's what my friends call me, formerly Charles Scott Williams, but my wife Celia is in the back, and we were members, or not quite members, but I was here with the military as a chaplain for a number of years, and then we departed once I retired to Scotland, where I'm working on a degree, and fortunately, COVID chased us home. So we're still working on that degree, but we are blessed to be here, a part of the congregation once again. Just so your kids do not misunderstand, the bald guy in the black robe is not Uncle Fester, okay? I say that because I actually had a child ask that one time. Okay, and let us pray for illumination. The text of Isaiah, as for every text in the scripture, but I think more particularly for this text, we need the assistance of the Holy Spirit. That there are things that are written in the Word that we need the Holy Spirit to bring out the richer meaning, more impactful aspects of what is communicated. The Holy Spirit does not illumine us regarding things outside of His Word. It is focused on His Word. And so it would do us well to remember and to plead from our thirsty hearts and minds to want to know God and His Word better, that the work of illumination of the Holy Spirit is absolutely critical. And so let's attend to that today. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, great Father, we come to worship you as our triune God, and we thank you for everything you have bestowed upon us, but more principally, as a centerpiece of your community, is your word. We are in dire need each and every day to understand your word, to see the things communicated in your word that normal eyes will not see. And so, Holy Spirit, we ask for your presence among us today. This is not a social gathering. This is a worship service. But we need your work of illumination to guide our hearts, to enlighten our minds what your word is intended to communicate to us. Let that work of illumination be powerful, effectual, to change our lives. And let it not be just today, but every day, that we would seek your illumination in our daily devotions or just general reading of your word. But for here today, in the midst of your people, where your word is being proclaimed in this very powerful text, we ask for your assistance to make real this text for us this morning. In your name, amen. If you would, let's stand for the reading of Isaiah. I believe it's in your bulletin. This is the ESV translation, and it's basically verses 1 through 8. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, and with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken with tongs from the altar. And he touched my mouth and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for." And I heard a voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Then I said, here I am. Send me. This is the reading of our Lord's word today. Thanks be to God. Please be seated. I remember being in seminary class, and when I first heard one of the greatest expositions on this, it actually came from R.C. Sproul, as some of you will know. If you have not read his book, I would invite you to do so. It is probably one of the most powerful exegesis of what the holiness of God is about throughout all of Scripture. R.C. had a way of getting to you. But holiness, and particularly the holiness of God, tends to be the most referred to attribute of God, yet it is the most neglected from our understanding and its implication in the Christian life. Today, it is my hope that as we examine this passage of Scripture from the book of Isaiah, we will recapture and maybe introduce for the first time for some of you a fresh understanding of the holiness of God and its appropriate effects upon the Christian walk in this life and in preparation for the next life. The prophet Isaiah is often referred to as the prophet of holiness. In this one, but rather extensive book of 66 chapters, the word holy, used as an adjective, is more frequently used to describe God himself than the rest of the books of the Old Testament put together. This stems not only from Isaiah's experience in beholding the Lord himself on the throne of heaven, but also from the Lord revealing himself as such through his word given to Isaiah for him to give to both Israel and Judah. Isaiah's ministry years started about 740 BC, 741, around that time, and it ended a little after 701. Isaiah's initial message was to the northern kingdom Israel concerning their imminent destruction from the Assyrian Empire, which actually took place 18 years after this vision, so a very short time, not even one generation. But Isaiah also prophesied, and more directly, to the kingdom of Judah. If you remember, at this time, the kingdom of Israel was split. The northern kingdom was Israel. The southern kingdom was Judah. The northern kingdom had the 10 of the 12 tribes, and the southern kingdom comprised the tribes of Benjamin and Judah. And in this sense, Isaiah served as a hinge between the destruction of both kingdoms. Excuse me. The Assyrian judgment, which came upon the northern kingdom, and the Babylonian judgment, which came upon the southern kingdom. Isaiah's message to Judah was simply threefold. One, Judah was to trust the Lord, he was to trust Yahweh, in the face of the Assyrian judgments. In other words, that the southern kingdom, they were going to watch what was happening to the northern kingdom. And basically, Isaiah was saying, you better learn about what's going to happen to them, because otherwise, it's going to come to you. Second, that exile would come to Judah. You know, it's difficult to understand or comprehend Isaiah preaching repentance, but yet preaching judgment, and saying, by the way, oh, and guess what? You're not going to repent, and judgment's going to come, and you're going to go into exile. And it's going to be through the Babylonian Empire. And he's preaching this about 100 years before it actually happens. And then also, because God does not preach judgment without preaching, especially for his people, hope of a restoration. And so the restoration of Judah would take place after the exile. Now, before going through a brief review of the historical narrative, we should understand this very one thing at the point of history. God has had enough. please understand what has been happening here. You can read in chapter, I think the end of chapter 1 Kings 11, whenever Rehoboam and Jeroboam took over. Rehoboam was Solomon's son, and he mistreated the people. Jeroboam, it was a prophecy of what would happen about the dividing of the kingdoms. Some of you may recall this. But between that, when that happened, the nation of Israel split in two. God's own nation that he gave to his people split in two. That itself was incredibly devastating. I mean, think about our history and the Civil War. We nearly split in two. And over 600,000 men and women died so that we wouldn't have to. It's a devastating thing for a civil war to hit a country. But from that time on, it's about 250 years when Isaiah was on the scene. Yes, there were exceptions. There were some good kings. But if you have read the prophets, by far and large, wicked kings, or even those who rose up were good, turned evil. And they were committing incredibly horrendous sins that even the neighboring pagan countries were not engaging in. Talk about the patience and mercy of God, that he would continue to try with them, to get them to repent, to bring them prophets, to lead them back. Yet for 250 years, they were just obstinate in their disobedience and wickedness before the Lord. At some point, you have to say, God has had enough. Isaiah comes on the scene. So what I want to do in a brief outline that provided in your bulletin is just quickly go through what was happening in the first five chapters. In the first part, chapters 1 through 2, verses 2 through 26, we see a breakup, the national, religious, and spiritual, moral downfall of Israel. This is kind of, in some ways, hard to comprehend. If we just quickly go back, God is basically saying, there isn't a part of my people that isn't consumed by wickedness. If we look at national aspect, in verse 4, chapter 1, God says, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquities, offspring of evildoers, children who deal corruptly. They have forsaken the Lord. They have despised the Holy One of Israel. They are utterly estranged. And in verse 10, hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. God is comparing his own people to the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, how low can you get? And that's the religious aspect. And then in verse 21, we find the social aspect. How the faithful city has become a whore. She who was full of justice, righteousness lodged in her, but now murderers. You know, I'm reading through this, and I'm thinking of the United States. And I'm like, dear Lord, help us. We need your spirit. But we look in chapter 2 as well, and we see God's remedy. And God's remedy is pretty much summed up in, verses 27, 28, I'm sorry, chapter 1. Zion shall be redeemed by justice, and those in her who repent by righteousness, but rebels and sinners shall be broken together, and those who have forsaken the Lord shall be consumed. God is bringing judgment. It's inescapable at this point. And I'm just going to briefly go through in chapter 2, we find God exhorts his right to rule over them. God rules over the nations. He rules over the universe. But somehow, the people of Israel think that, well, he doesn't pertain to us anymore. If we reject him, he'll just go away. Isn't that our thinking sometimes when we engage in some sin? You know, God won't see this, but he does. and he rules over all. In chapter 3, we find that judgment will come upon specifically the leaders, the men and the women who are in leadership positions. In chapter 4, that God is also going to prepare a remnant. And there's your first sign of hope. He is not going to extinguish absolutely everybody, but he is going to provide a way out for some. And in that day, in verse 2, it says, in that day, a branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land of Israel shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. Folks, the church is a remnant. The church is a remnant. God in his wonderful providence of election before eternity, before creation, chose us and hopefully millions and even billions more out there that need to be reached by the gospel to be a part of that remnant from all mankind. And it's humbling to think about that, but we see the actual outworking of it altogether. And then lastly, in chapter 5, and I won't go through them all, but look at verses 13 and 14, God is talking about the nature of the judgment to come that they are going to face. We see in God's plan of judgment and hope starts in Isaiah's vision. Isaiah's vision and his call from the Lord centers on the holiness of God. And there are three elements that we see in Isaiah's vision. First, holiness and transcendence. And we'll explain that more. Holiness and judgment. And then holiness and salvation. God works all three, not only in the lives of the Israelites back then, but even in our lives today. God's holiness drives all three of them. Isaiah comes on the scene at King Uzziah and his death. Uzziah came to the throne at like 12 years old. It was incredible when his father passed away. He was a great king. He was a good king and did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. However, there were things that he did not take care of, like taking down the high places, meaning the places of false worship. And he ruled for 52 years. I mean, just think about that. If we had a president for 52 years, you know, we're talking about going back into the 50s or 60s, you know, probably with JFK until today. Most people lived and died underneath the rulership of King Uzziah for their entire life. But at the end, he became full of pride and arrogance. He went into the temple and he started to offer incense on the altar of God. And immediately, right, I mean, the priests were warning him, get out of here, you can't be here. And he refused to leave, and right then and there, God struck him with leprosy on the forehead. And he died in great pain from that. Isaiah comes on the scene. Isaiah, this is the start of his ministry. I mean, this is talking about like first year out of seminary, okay? And God gives you a vision like this, okay? He's in the temple. You can probably imagine that he's probably mourning the loss of this great king that Israel has had, because at the end, he lost his bearing and his respect and honor for God's holiness. And as he's in the temple mourning, God appears. We see this vision. And what happens? Well, let's go to verses 1 and 2. That the first thing we see is that Uzziah died. He was the Lord was sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. Imagine what you're probably seeing here. It's like all of a sudden God appears, and it's like his robe just fills this entire room. I mean, you know, just incredible what he is seeing at this point. Probably wondered if he had the wrong bowl of cornflakes that morning or something. But notice that when he talks about him, and this is what he says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne, high lifted up, and his train filled the temple. But I want you to take a look at the word Lord. Notice that it should be in your Bibles. The L is capitalized, but ORD is not. What that emphasizes, it's basically the word Adonai. It is a title given to someone. You know, your lordship or something like that, you would go ahead and say. You would recognize them in their position, but you're not recognizing who they are. Isaiah sees something awesome and great before him. But in verse 2, above him stood the seraphim. And we already went through the description of that. And one of them called to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts." Look at that, Lord, now. That is capital L-O-R-D. The name in Hebrew for that is Yahweh. That is the unspeakable name of God. It's usually in the scriptures in the Hebrew Bible, but just the four abbreviated letters. This was the name that no one was permitted to speak because it was so great. The distinction between God's positionally and who he actually is now what the seraphim have proclaimed to Isaiah. It's almost like they're saying, Isaiah, let me correct you here. What you're not just seeing is a great person. You're seeing God. Just the magnitude of what he just saw. And he's also, and there's claiming, holy, holy. The three times holiness is really just, you can't say it enough. It's for profound emphasis of what you're, what else can I say about what I am seeing? And you think about what John, and the same thing he is seeing, the very same thing. He's saying the same thing. There's an overwhelming sense of what is before me or who I am before. You know, I would imagine that if an angel appeared right here in all of its Shekinah glory, there'd be a lot of screaming in this room right now. Half of you would beat each other to get to the door. Some would jump out the window, and the rest of you would prostrate. I mean, I don't know. We would not be sitting as we are now. And yet that would be just an angel. So imagine what Isaiah is beholding. And yes, there's earthquake. We read that in Psalm 99. There's shaking. There's obviously obvious, you know, natural effects of what's happening. The whole house filled with smoke. What does Isaiah say? Woe is me, for I am lost. I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now Isaiah gets it. Look at that Lord there, capital L-O-R-D. He is now recognizing. And God is doing it in such a way that he's not being put to death. But notice that what Isaiah is sensing is death. You see something like this, which is not the full face-to-face God. Your thoughts are going to go straight to death. My thoughts would go straight to death. It's that powerful and grand of a vision of the Lord God on the throne. He gets it. He gets it. But notice what happens after he expresses that I am ruined. The Hebrew there word is dalmam. In other words, it's meant to convey ceasing to exist, to be destroyed. There's a sense of death, as I have said. And Isaiah, he identifies with his people. He doesn't just say, I am a man of unclean lips. I belong to a people of unclean lips. It helps us as Christians to understand that if judgment ever comes upon our land, and let us pray that it never does, we need to identify with the sins of the people around us, even though we are redeemed. David did the same thing whenever God threatened judgment. But something surprising happens here. In verse 6, something very surprising happens. One of the seraphim flew to him, having in his hand burning coal that is taken from the tongs of the altar, and touched his mouth. Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for. Notice what he is saying brings, when we get a rightful interpretation of this. First, the seraphim, any atonement from the Lord is the initiative of God. There is nothing you and I can do to change God's mind, not to bring us again. You know this with salvation. We are saved by grace. The only thing that I bring to the cross is my sins. I bring nothing. Isaiah brings nothing. But in a wonderful display, atonement is heaven's initiative. It is by divine grace. The burning coal is symbolic of the wrath of God. But notice where it's coming from. It is coming from the altar. The altar was always a place where God accepted and was satisfied by the blood of sacrifices concerning the sins of his people. This is where sin is taken care of. It is atoned for. The altar represents atonement, propitiation, satisfaction, which results in our forgiveness and our reconciliation. This is why God was so angry with Uzziah, who tried to go in there. There's only one group of people God appointed to tend to that altar, and that was the Levites, the priests. That's why God was so angry at Uzziah when he came to that altar to try to light incense. I want to be a part of this. You're not invited. You might be king of Israel, but you're not one of my priests. In a way, Uzziah violated the holiness of God on his own very altar. But then we see something surprising happens in verse 8. I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And whom will go for us? Then he said, here I am, send me. That's an interesting response. Notice that God cannot use people for his kingdom, whether you're going to be a pastor or a theologian or a missionary or even a person who tends to your family and has a civilian job and or civilian, secular job. Too much military thinking. And you're being a witness in your community, in your spheres of influence. You can't be that unless you yourself are already a Christian. But yet, how many times do we often say, Lord, send me today. Invite me to that person. Maybe that person isn't even on your mind. Maybe it's just going to be a divine appointment that you're going to have with someone. How many times do we really say that? We have to ask ourselves, if we're not regularly telling God in whatever sphere of influence you're in, send me, does that really demonstrate or maybe reveal something about our understanding of who God is in our life? And what he has called us as his people to be a part of in the church. But notice that there is a Trinitarian expression now. Who will go for us? That's the Trinitarian expression. Father, Son, that's just like Genesis. Let us make man in our image, in our image. So when we break this up, we see some powerful things that are certainly happening. In the text of Isaiah, we hear the story in the vision of Isaiah beholding in the temple. And again, startling things are happening. But I want you to also grasp this. Isaiah was very much aware that when you were called to be a prophet, guess what also came with it? It's a death sentence. And usually the people who are going to put you to death are your own people. Remember Stephen's sermon in Acts 6? Which one of the prophets didn't your fathers kill? And although we don't know the end of Isaiah, there is a hint of it in Hebrews 11 when it talks about how some of the prophets were put to death, and he mentions one that is, they are sawed in half. There is a Jewish recording in Jewish traditional literature that Isaiah was sawed in half by King Manasseh, the son of King Hezekiah. But that didn't matter to Isaiah, because at that moment he understood, my life is not my own. I am here to serve this great and awesome and holy God. Bring the arrows, bring whatever. Lord, let me fulfill, even if it costs me my life. Isaiah understood that, but yet when we look at the construction of the Hebrew and his response, it is emphatic. It was just like, let me ask my wife. No. Send me. Here I am. Take me. So what does this tell us about the holiness of God? What did Isaiah see? Well, basically, what is the holiness of God? When we're talking about the holiness of God, we're talking about God's, if I may say, Godness. Who he is in his essence. We speak of God's holiness, and when we do so, we don't really capture the extent, but when we talk about his holiness, it is generally an adjective, like his holy grace, his holy, because all of God's attributes are the same. He's simple. But it's his holiness that grasps people's attention when they see him face to face. His love is a holy love. His judgment is a holy judgment. Everything that God does in every part of him, in whatever attribute we try to get from him, understand about him, reflects a holiness. Whether it's his aseity, meaning his independence, his eternality, his immutability, his transcendency, his omnipresence, his omnipotence, his omniscience, righteousness, wisdom, everything about him is incredibly holy. It is God's holiness that makes him separate, unlike, and above any other thing. Nothing, and I mean absolutely nothing, can compare to him. You know, I always laugh when you see these movies, aliens come to the world. Well, they have two legs, they have two arms. I mean, it's basically a human form. And, you know, folks, we cannot comprehend this. It can only be revealed to us. And this is why the work of illumination is so powerful. Both in the Old Testament and New Testament, the word in the adjective form for holy means possessing essential divine qualities that distinguish God as wholly separate from anything else in all creation, both worldly and heavenly. God's holiness, strictly defined, means his separateness. He's not from another part of creation. He is over and under and through and the Lord and the creator of all creation. He is eternal. The two words in Hebrew is kadosh. Hagios is the Greek term. Theologians have generally defined God's holiness in two ways. One was his cosmic holiness, his essence, is that, again, his godness, that is his qualities of who he is as God, but also his ethical character. It means more than just his separateness. As an outflow of this, that he himself is holy, is that he is without sin. But even more so, he cannot stand to be in the presence of sin. You ever have the experience of maybe engaging in something that you were just like absolutely terrified because it was strange, maybe overly powerful or something like that? I mean, it's just imagine something like that, but a lot greater degree. Sinclair Ferguson says, It is his being God and all that it means for him to be God, to meet God in his holiness, therefore, is to be altogether overwhelmed by the discovery that he is God and that he is not man. And Matthew Henry, and I love the way he says this, no attribute of God is more dreadful to sinners than his holiness. Isaiah was a man of distinct and high integrity, yet one glimpse of God's holiness and he comes apart at the seams. As long as our gaze is fixed on the horizontal plane of this earth and everything we see, we have no problem with ourselves and our sin. But the moment our gaze goes to heaven and we contemplate the holiness of God, who he really is, we too would express the same, I am ruined. And in a sense, I am dismembered. Any effort by any man to promote his own security or confidence is completely annihilated when we grasp the holiness of God. When Isaiah realizes just who God is, he pronounces an oracle of doom upon himself, a curse. At first, he saw that God, who God is, was the first time he saw that who he was himself, but also Isaiah saw how sinful he really was. Any measure of sin immediately takes center stage when we are before God's holiness. We think about Manoah and his wife. His wife was barren. Angel came to visit Manoah and said, you're going to give birth to a son. That's Samson's father. Anyway, she runs to Manoah, the father, and says, hey, this guy, this angel came to me. The angel appears to him. They're asking all kinds of questions. And the angel leaves, and here is Manoah's testimony. He knew instantly that the angel of the Lord was amongst them. So Manoah said to his wife, we will now certainly die, for we have seen God. Very easy to think that if it's an angel, in all of its Shekinah glory, that we're looking at God, we'll just think about that angels are created too. Imagine the one who created the angels. When John and Isaiah saw the throne of the Lord and who sat on it, their mutual thoughts again go to death. We're out of the ballpark of fear here. It's death. You know, as a funny side story, when I grew up, I'm a Jersey boy, and Saturday mornings, my favorite time was to sit and watch monster movies. Y'all like that? Godzilla, Rodan, and all those guys. I mean, I love the one, my favorite one is the giant ant, you know, 9 to 12 foot long, you know, and they all have the same story. Some nuclear bomb went off and these things became enlarged, okay? But I love Godzilla, that's cool. Then when I was 16 years old, being the sinful, unconverted little Jersey boy that I am, I snuck into a movie theater because I wanted to see the movie Alien. How many have seen that? Okay, you might not want to. The creature in Alien could live in space. Its blood is sulfuric acid. I mean, whoever devised this up in Hollywood probably was smoking crack. I was there eating my Twizzlers. I was horrified. Because all those other monsters, including Godzilla, were just giant versions of the things I'd shoot my pellet gun at in the backyard. This thing was wild. To this day, if you give me a package of Twizzler licorice, I think of aliens. 50 years later, well, 40. I have a trigger. In the same way, but to a lot grander scale. I mean, you get the sense of it, like when C.S. Lewis wrote in The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, whenever they asked, is Aslan safe? And Mr. Beaver goes, who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe. But he's good. He's the king, I tell you. If there's anyone who can appear before Aslan without their knees knocking, they're either braver than most or just plain silly. How do we gain an understanding of the holiness of God? Well, God, other than some vision, and I don't think you want that, and I don't want it. You know, if God's, hey, God's appearing in that room, I'm going to push you in there first, okay? I don't want that kind of trauma. Outside of a supernatural vision that God gave to Isaiah and John and Moses, the three ways that we can gain an appreciation and an understanding as little as we can of the holiness of God. And folks, may I invite you, we have to do this. And if you start to sense a fear, then you're starting to sense the holiness. The first is in Christ. He is the highest revelation of God's holiness embodiment. Jesus Christ, who is appropriately called the Holy and Righteous One, his entire life is a brilliant and perfect manifestation of the holiness of God, and we have the privilege to read about him in the Scriptures every day. The second is when we read God's laws. Scripture explicitly and repeatedly impresses upon our soul and brings our constant attention to the holiness of God. Here is where we trust in the Holy Spirit to bring that illumination to us for what the Scriptures are communicating beyond mere words on a page. And then lastly is the cross of Christ. The work of the cross, the work of Christ on the cross was not primarily for you and me. I hate to break your bubble. It's not for you and me. It's not primarily for you. Excuse me. Not primarily for you and me. What was accomplished on the cross was not for the sake of man alone. It was a work chiefly performed to satisfy the justice of God, to vindicate his holiness, which was desecrated by our sins. Christ died to appease and satisfy the Father's abhorrence of our sin. Justice is the satisfaction of God's holiness. Now, the other thing we see on the cross very clearly is his great love for us. But you should walk away, and anytime you read the account of the cross, is his holiness and his great love. But notice that his dying wasn't to appease you. It was to appease the Father's wrath for us. R.C. Sproul wrote this, "The most violent expression of God's wrath and justice is seen in the cross. If ever a person had room to complain of injustice, it was Jesus. He was the only innocent man ever to be punished by God. If we stagger at the wrath of God, let us stagger at the cross. It is here where our astonishment should be focused. If we have cause for moral outrage, let it be directed toward Golgotha." So let me leave you with four effects of holiness in our life. Number one, we are humbled and reminded of our dependency upon God and of our redemption from him. Again, Sproul is very astute here. The clearest sensation that a human being has when he experiences the holiness of God is an overpowering and overwhelming sense that we are just creatures. That is, when we are in the presence of God, we are humbled and become most aware of ourselves as creatures. This is the opposite of Satan's original temptation that you shall be as gods. Folks, it is the life who is the person who desires to have a life that is independent from God. That is the person who is fulfilling the lies of Satan in the garden, who says, "You shall not surely die, and you shall be like God." Humility is the top grace, the constellation of graces for the Christian. Boy, the more I want to be holy, I mean humble, the more I feel it slip out my fingers. If you are a humble person, and we need to strive for humility each and every day, that is one of the things that is an effect of gaining an understanding of the holiness of God, because we realize we really are nothing when we stand before a holy God. The second is that God's holiness ought to inspire us to live holy and obedient lives when we keep a sense of the holiness of God before us. Our obedience cannot be God-honoring by simply a love for God alone. It must be rooted in His holiness. Francis Schaeffer once wrote, "If we stress the love of God without the holiness of God, it will turn out to only be an ugly compromise." Isaiah's life after this vision was one of uncompromising devotion and obedience to the Lord. For his message from the Lord was highly unpopular and even life-threatening, and it was. It was a simple message that proclaimed blessings and forgiveness, restoration of God's people, but would repent of their sins. Yet, it is also a message of judgment and suffering and enslavement and even death if we choose to continue in our profound disobedience and rejection of the Lord. Notice that according to the psalmist, obedience and a holy life are inseparable with a posture of seeking the face of God. And that's in Psalm 119:2 when he says, "Blessed are those who keep his statutes and seek him with all their heart." Number three, God's holiness. There are four. God's holiness compels our desire to serve Christ with all of our lives. Remember going back to the who will go for me? Here I am. Send me. It was a bold, emphatic expression. Isaiah's call to be a prophet came from his seeing God's holiness in Isaiah 6. Moses' call came from his holy God, his experience with a holy God. He was called to lead his people out of bondage of Egypt and into the land flowing with milk and honey. We remember Peter when he finally saw Jesus for who he really was. Whenever Jesus says, "Okay, I worked all night, but Jesus, I'm the fisherman. I know what I'm doing. I'm the subject matter expert. You're not. But because you say so, I'll put the fish and then on the other side." Hauled up, they couldn't even bring it on the boat. And what did Peter say? "Lord, get away from me. I am a sinful man." Peter recognized who he was standing in front of. And what did Jesus say? "Come with me and I will make you fishers of men." And then John, called to write the closing chapter of God's history of redemption for sinful man after he saw the throne of God. Folks, if we want to have a heart of service to the Lord, let us attend ourselves to seeking the holy God, holiness of God in our devotion. And number four, God's holiness will inflame our worship. William Plumer, "No attribute is more rejoiced in by unfallen angels and redeemed men than the holiness of God." That's why we picked the certain songs we did today for worship. How great is our God! The power of the cross. And lastly, R.C. again, when we see a small glimpse of God's holiness, we cannot but bow in our worship. Anyone who has seen such a vision will understand their place in this world, but also, strangely, we will find a desire to live a life pleasing to God, to become more obedient. We will also, "Lord, send me." And we will also find the need to worship Him. Lord, folks, when we get to heaven, now, we will be in our glorified state at that time. So when we get to heaven, we will see Him as He is. And we will rejoice with all of those who are already there day and night. They're already engaged. We won't be latecomers. In our glorified state, we will be able to join with them and sing and worship, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of God Almighty." But before our glorified state, if we saw a vision like this, we would become undone and ruined as the rest of these people would. So we look forward to that day when we can rejoice with the angels and the cherubim and the seraphim and the elders and all of those there should be a great anticipation for that as well. You know, some of you know college football. Today we lost Bobby Bowden, the coach for Florida State. He died at 91 this morning. And I thought, what a great day to be taken into the presence of the Lord on the day, on the Lord's day itself. What a great day. Lord, don't take me on Monday. No, certainly don't. Not Wednesday. Take me on your day, because I'm just going to go from one setting of worship to the grand setting of worship with men and women from all nation, language, tribes, and tongues. That's what it's going to be. And we will never tire of that at all. Let me ask you, does playing it safe mark your life in Christ? Would you dare to seek the face of Christ, knowing that if you seek him with all your heart, you will find him? What an absolutely incredible and even unimaginable it is that we should have a holy triune God in the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who also seeks to abide with redeemed men and women to become his own, that we may seek him as he is in his light, for him to die for us so that we can live for him, in order that we might love and worship him for all eternity as he has loved us in our brevity. Also, so that his glory would replace our shame from now and from everlasting to everlasting. And so I leave you with these two quick verses. As I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with men. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." Does that not excite you? And if not, why? And then lastly, Psalm 27, one of my favorite verses. "One thing I have asked of the Lord, this is what I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to seek him in his temple." Amen. Amen. We have, let's see. Let's pray. Lord, we do ask that through my meager and lowly attempt to present your word accurately, Holy Spirit, that you would make up for any shortcomings, and that your people here gathered today would begin to have a sense and a call, as only you can put it on their heart, to dig even deeper into your word, that we may see you as you really are. Not in the way that Isaiah or John, those were extraordinary examples, but in the way you would intend for us to know. Lord, put a thirst in our heart for you. Please put a thirst in our heart for you, that we may behold you through your word as you really are, that we may experience that trembling, but yet we may also find the desire to please you in our life, to serve you, to worship you in whatever setting you have assigned each of us in life. Lord, help us to know and understand you and to see you through the eyes of faith. For this day, until that day, and then on that day, forevermore, actually, face to face in your presence. Amen.